have this opportunity now to listen to our dear brother Faith.
Now the congregation singing the hymn 23, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." In a very special sense, that hymn has become the hymn that I associate with my recent pilgrimage to the British Isles. By the Lord's great mercy and favor, I had the privilege of being with our brethren over there for 6 weeks. Several years ago, I read a book that told something about the origin of many of our hymns. And in this book, it said that the hymn that I read the first stanza of, that we call 23, was written in 1792 by a man by the name of John Fawcett. And I think of him as Brother John Fawcett. He was a Baptist minister in the day when a Baptist minister in England was something not to be looked up to as far as the people of that land are concerned. I believe he was a member of the Philadelphia period of the church. And according to this particular book, it said that he had been asked to change his place of serving from the little town in where he was residing to London. This meant something to him in a material way because he was a man with a large family and a very small income. And he accepted this change, but up to the time of his departure, there was nobody to supplant him. And according to the story, the day that he was to leave, the little group of people with whom he'd been associated many years were gathered around the wagon in which all the earthly belongings of Brother Fawcett and his wife were piled. The members of this group began to weep openly. And finally, he was overcome by this evidence of their deep love and devotion towards him and his wife. And he began to weep, and he ordered the things unloaded from the wagon and taken back into the house. And according to the book, this was the circumstance that prompted him writing the beautiful sentiments that Bible students have sung so often for so many years. I had the pleasure, when I was in Yeovil at the convention, to meet his great-great-grandson, who's a member of the our Brother in the Truth, meet both his great-great-great-grandson and, of course, the grandson's wife. And he told me sort of a sequel to this. He says later, because of this man's many talents, he was asked by the King of England to become the Bishop of London if he would join the Anglican Church. And of course, you know what happened. He turned it down. And according to something I read recently, he continued with this little group until he died. The sentiments that he appreciated that he wrote are sentiments that ring very true in our hearts. And I think we're especially aware of them today, because I know that the brethren of Los Angeles have so much appreciated your presence with us. You, from a distance in particular, have made our convention possible. And I'm convinced of this, that the Lord's rich blessing has been poured out upon us. And I'm convinced also that not only your prayers have ascended on behalf of this convention, but the prayers of saints, other places, have arisen on our behalf. It is a wonderful thought, the tie that does bind our hearts. And I'm quite sure that all here appreciate more and more each year the rich privilege it is to be a son of God, and to have this prior experience of associating with those of like precious faith. The lesson that we're going to conclude our convention with, if it were given a title, would be An Abundant Entrance. And it's based upon a scripture in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the 11th verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every saint has thought of the time when his change shall take place. Some more, some less. But I know that all of us have tried to envision and in some way approximate that wonderful experience when we're changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. And we realize, too, that many that we see today, we probably won't see again until the kingdom is gained. Because by the time a next convention rolls around, if it does, some will have had the matchless experience that's suggested in this text of being ushered in to the kingdom of God. That's our goal. And all that it implies, of course. But I like the thought of an abundant entrance being ministered unto us and to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That thought of an abundant entrance, or a rich entrance as it's given in the Greek, I appreciate that for several reasons. I remember one experience I had about 15 years ago of going to a class to where I'd never been before to serve. I had the address of the meeting place and was in a small church. And when I got to the place of meeting, I walked in and I was quite afraid inside, shy. We don't realize oftentimes how shy people can be. We don't realize oftentimes how shy people are whom we least expect to be shy. But we've all had the experience. But as I walked into this particular place and this group of people, I went up and introduced myself as Brother Fay, and I'm supposed to serve here. Is this where the Bible students are meeting? Oh, they said, yes, it is. There were about 15 or 20 there gathered prior to the meeting. This brother took me down to the front seat, says, you sit down there, and I'll tell you when the meeting is ready. And I sat there, and I felt like a little person in a great place. Not that I'd expected to have any undue attention paid, but I was a little fearful, and I was looking for warmth. Now, this isn't a criticism of those of whom I'm speaking, because I found out that it was merely their custom or their manner, that underneath there was the same warmth in their hearts that we love and cherish so much in the brethren as a whole. But this thought here of our introduction into the heavenly realm as an abundant entrance, it isn't going to be much like what you could illustrate of going into the heavenly realm and being met in some spiritual foyer by some spiritual receptionist that will say, now you sit here for a while, and as poor little things and a great expanse of creation, we sit there waiting for the next thing. And then somebody comes out and takes our name and where we've been and how long we've been consecrated, and then we're ushered into another room. The thought of this is the fact that the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus are longing for the appearance in the heavenly realm of every saint of God. And that when we get there, there's not going to be a feeling of loneliness. And the Heavenly Father and His matchless grace is in some way going to rid us of all our inhibitions and all of the feeling of unworthiness that we have, so that in purity we can enter into that wonderful experience of going into our new home and have the feeling of permanence and security and be able to feel the warmth of love that shall emanate from the Father and from the Son. That is our goal of going into the heavenly realm. The object of this meeting today, of the convention, of all meetings of our study, is that we may make our calling and election sure and have this matchless experience of becoming a son of God in the most absolute sense and the divine nature. However, when Peter wrote this, I'm sure that it was one of his primary points in his epistle. And just the verse previous to this, he makes a point that's very important. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We know that preceding that statement are some very important points that Peter outlines for us that are necessary for us in attaining the goal of spiritual birth. Now, we know the text of Scripture very well. They have been quoted a number of times during the convention, and I'm sure that many of us could very quickly recite the scriptures that precede this that are so necessary for us to understand and to outwork in our lives. Add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, and so on. However, did you ever stop to think of what went through Peter's mind when he penned this? It's one thing to recite quickly some verses or some lofty sayings. It's another thing to be the first to write them in that particular way. And I think that the particular points that Peter has made in this epistle were given much thought by him, and that they're very logical. Logical in sequence. And that as we go back over them and note the orderly, logical way that Peter has outlined these points, but I think that we can get an added blessing in our realization of what's required of us to have the matchless experience of being ushered into the realms of light. We'll start at the very beginning of the epistle. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Notice something here. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I believe we will note that Peter starts with the call of the Christian, the incentives of the Christian, and the steps that must be followed in the outworking or the obedience to God's will. That particular phrase in this third verse, which says that we are called through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, I want you to notice particularly, because I believe the margin brings out a slightly different thought, which I believe is more correct. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue. The way we were called of the Heavenly Father was by his glory and virtue. By the Heavenly Father revealing unto us himself through the plan of the ages. And that was the thing that drew us to him and to the Lord. That revelation we have of him in all his majesty, in his beauty, in his holiness. The sixth chapter of Isaiah I believe, sort of points up this fact. The sixth chapter of Isaiah is a picture of the call of the church, the church's realization of their imperfection, God's justification of them, and then their embarking out upon the work that God has outlined for them. We know that the sixth chapter is concerning the church because Jesus in the 13th chapter of Matthew quotes a portion from it as being applicable to the ministry of the church, and we know also that Paul in the 28th chapter of Acts refers to it. But in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, there is a statement made concerning Isaiah that we know in turn applies to the church, that emphasizes the fact that we have been called by God revealing His glory and His virtue unto us. It starts out saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There was a picture, a vision that Isaiah had of God in His glory in the temple. And then Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His first reaction was his undone condition, his imperfection. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. We believe this beautifully pictures what happened when we first got the truth. As the truth came to our attention, we began to respond to it, but suddenly we began to see through the truth the beauty and the glory of God. And it was that that drew us to Him, like the words of the hymn, Lord, Thy goodness like a fetter binds my grateful heart to Thee. If you'll pardon a personal illustration, I remember the time that I first was overwhelmed with the glory of God. And that was what made me go out and say, Lord, accept me, use me as a son of Thine. This happened about 20 years ago in Arizona. I was up in a mining section of Arizona, and Brother Hersher had come up to serve, and he had prepared a lesson that was designed for somebody else, not for me. Always designed for all of us, but I know that he was pointing towards a certain person in particular. But in this particular lesson that Brother Hersher gave us, he outlined the glory of our Heavenly Father, the fact of the coming kingdom because of Jesus taking the place of Adam in death. And as he began to build up his lesson and emphasize the beauty of the kingdom, I remembered the closing part as he began to describe what the kingdom would be like. And he used an illustration that has forever remained with me, and I trust shall remain with me to all eternity. And that's when he said, just imagine the most striking man you've ever seen in all your life. Beside that striking man, the most exquisitely beautiful woman. And between them, nothing but thoughts of understanding and devotion and love. Not an unkind thought even touched their minds. And picture them in a place of beauty, as it were a park, tended by one skilled in the knowledge of trees and of flowers. And then as he went on to describe this idyllic picture of perfection, he closed by saying, this picture you have in mind falls far short of the glory of the perfect earth. Because he says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for them that love him. I remember that so well because it was a decision in my life. I walked out of the room. It was lit by a lamp, up into the wash of that mountain country, into the dark of night. But I've seen the glory of God in a way that I've never appreciated before. I realized how wonderful is God, that he's going to do all these things for the world of mankind. How glorious is our Heavenly Father, who is so poorly seen now, but shall be richly appreciated in the ages to come. As I became aware of how wonderful God was through this picture of the plan of the ages, I said, Lord, take me. Use me. May I serve. And that's just the way the Lord called every one of us, by revealing himself through the plan of the ages. And when we saw the glory of God, we were drawn to him. That's a wonderful thought, to realize that the great eternal one, the Heavenly Father, has come down past the angels, past the many people that are about us, and we who are so worthless, and perhaps the least of men, he's touched us and revealed himself unto us. But that's the way Peter starts out at the very beginning, how we have been called by the glory and virtue of God. And then from the next step he says that, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What are the great and precious promises? Oh, there are many. We've heard many of them during the convention. We think of the sentiments contained in the hymn. Says, but beyond this great salvation, God hath shown me wondrous grace, called me with a heavenly calling, ever to behold his face. That's one of the precious promises, that of joint heirship, of being engaged in the great work to all eternity with our Lord, and blessing all the families of the earth, and no doubt in times beyond that, and blessing other beings and creatures. However, one of the richest promises, incentives to us, is one that was mentioned several times in our convention, that of blessing all the families of the earth. Last night, when Brother Morehouse recited his story of the little girl looking into a window, it reminded me of an experience I had in Lancaster, England. I was very much impressed with it, so much that I wrote home to our daughter about it. I got off a bus at Lancaster on my way to the meeting, and immediately before me was a young street urchin, a young girl about 8 years of age, that caught my attention primarily at first because of her disheveled appearance. I've never seen such a ragged-looking child in all my life. But I just saw the back of her because she had her face pressed against the pane of a window, and it was some sort of a notion store like we would call a 10-cent store here. Her garments were tattered, and it was very evident that the girl came from a home that knew not much about sanitation, and from a home that was deep in poverty. And I saw her little face pressed against the window, and I touched her. And she turned around, and she was unlovely to behold. Her little hair was red and straight and stringy, and her eyes were cast differently. But as I saw her, I dropped some coins into her hand. Without a word, she ran into the store, and I knew that her little heart had been fixed on something. But I was moved by it. I was moved by it because, to me, in a sense, she was epitomizing the whole fallen world of mankind that needs so much the kingdom. Exceeding great and precious promises. The Lord has given us the privilege if we're faithful, of blessing all the families of the earth. As I looked at that little girl, as I thought about her then, as many times since, I realized what a wonderful privilege shall be ours if we're faithful of really blessing all the families of the earth. There may be great things in store for us beyond the veil, great works that we can't appreciate, I'm sure there are. But to us in our present condition, that which stimulates us perhaps the most of all is the privilege that by the Lord's grace, if we're faithful, we can reach down tender hands to the world of mankind. We can lift up the little children like that and all those that need attention, the whole world that must appear to the Heavenly Father as that little girl, bedraggled and dirty, appeared to me. I thought of the hymn, or the stanza of the hymn, "Now the world is full of suffering. Sounds of woe fall on my ears. Sights of wretchedness and sorrow fill my eyes with pitying tears. 'Tis the earth's dark night of weeping. Wrong and evil triumph now. I can wait, for just before me beams the morning's roseate glow." That's something that's real, friends. When we speak of the blessing of all the families of the earth, we're not speaking of some great theological treatise. We're not speaking of something that is merely word. We're talking of vital, real things that shall warm our hearts as nothing has ever warmed our hearts before, if we're faithful and can be engaged in that great work. And Peter, I think, had that prominent in his mind when he made the statement, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," by the incentive of these precious promises, "ye might be partakers of the divine nature." These things should urge us on to greater faithfulness. And then Peter starts in, after having outlined to us that we've been called by God revealing himself unto us, and that he's given us these rich and wonderful promises as an incentive, then Peter begins to outline the steps. I know Peter gave serious thought to all of these words that he wrote down. I think that they're written in a logical way. I'm sure the Heavenly Father inspired him to write it, not, of course, in the sense that he did the ancient prophets, where he seized upon their minds and they wrote as he directed them without any entering into their own mentality or volition. Rather, I think the Heavenly Father in these instances surrounded these brethren of old with the necessary experiences, prepared them to have the right cast of mind, and then energized their minds so that even though they were writing intelligently and according to their own heart and dictates, they were such in complete harmony with the truth that they were writing as he desired that they would write. Peter starts out then with the steps. Now, all of these things that have been mentioned are essential to continually develop in our hearts the thought of faith and fortitude and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. But I do believe that Peter, when he wrote these, was noting a definite sequence that is interesting and profitable for us to observe now. "Besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." We believe when Peter started with faith in this instance, Peter was referring to our primary faith. We know Paul says all men have not faith. And that's true. All of us have had the experience and witnessing of seeing good and noble people incapable of having faith. It will take the kingdom in sight to develop faith in any degree in them. Paul says all men have not faith, and he said to Timothy that he saw the faith of both his grandmother and his mother. And we realize that we did have an element of faith, a potential in us to begin with. We were able to believe in God, and that it was the reward of them that diligently sought him. And we realize also that this faith with which we started, this capability, this potential, had to have its bedrock in the Word of God. And then Peter says, add to this faith virtue or fortitude. And to my mind, when Peter says add to this faith fortitude or virtue, to my mind he was conveying the thought, he was attempting to convey the thought of decision. Decision. Where we'd set our face to serve the Lord from that time on. Add to this faith and the knowledge of God that came to us that engendered that faith to grow more, add to that a definite decision. In the Bible, the Heavenly Father continually illustrates us, or often illustrates us, with jewels. And it is interesting to note that with a jewel that was once a part of the common elements of earth, the very first step that had to be taken in the processes of nature was for that jewel to separate and crystallize from the common elements of which it was once a part. And that to me is a picture of what happens when we consecrate. We make a definite decision. We say from this particular point, the Lord's will is our will. We're going to yield ourselves faithfully in the doing of His will. And from that point, as we yield ourselves in fortitude, in decision, He begins to apply the necessary experiences to us that develop the various facets of character which in themselves reflect beautifully the glory of God as it shines upon us. Then he says, add to virtue knowledge. I appreciate the remarks this morning of the need of knowledge and the need of knowledge with love. Sometimes friends are inclined to read that scripture in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and exclude the thought of knowledge. If I have all knowledge, they say, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. They read it almost with the thought that knowledge is unnecessary. But knowledge is essential. We must know what God would have us do to be able to do His will. Perhaps no better illustration can be given of the need of knowledge than in the case of our Lord Himself. After His consecration for 40 days and 40 nights, without interruption, He applied Himself thoroughly to the Word of God that He would know what God's will for Him was. Knowledge is essential, and yet it's revealed to us. Just, it seems almost contradictory at first, because in the Bible, where it speaks of the mystery of God and the mystery that we should know, that word mystery in every instance of the New Testament is translated from a Greek word which means what is known only to the initiated. What is known only to the initiated. So although we have a knowledge of the plan of the ages, and we must study and apply ourselves, we must never forget that God in His own way has revealed the truth to us. Now, not in some magical way. We realize that the truth is contained. The plan of the ages is found and can be read by any man in the 6 volumes of studies of the Scripture. But nevertheless, the Heavenly Father arranges our experiences in life so that the necessary experiences come just before we come in contact with this, so that our mind is ready to receive and to accept it. And in ways that we still can't appreciate, the words that we read become meaningful to us. It's essential that we have knowledge. For instance, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, Paul says that if I have faith to remove mountains and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. None would say that we don't need faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul is showing here that the knowledge and the faith are all designed to be used in a certain way by us. To my own mind, one of the best ways to illustrate knowledge and its use in the Christian life is in the tabernacle, in the holy of the tabernacle. You remember there was the lampstand, there was the table of showbread, there was the golden altar. I often attempt to bring home the point in this fashion by asking what piece of furniture was missing in the holy. There was one piece missing in a sense. Now, let me put it this way. Whenever I say light, you say dark. Whenever I say black, you say white. In your own mind, those are words of contrast that naturally associate themselves. Whenever one says table, what do you say? You say chair. There was no chair in the holy. That's rather perhaps a silly illustration, but it's always been one that I have appreciated. The thought of that in the holy, the priest wasn't to sit down and spend all of his time looking at the beautiful light and the shadows cast by the flickering of the light on the candlestick. Nor was he to spend all of his time at the table eating the showbread. And to my mind, those two things illustrate knowledge during this age for the antitypical sacrificing priesthood. The light represents, I think, the light of truth being held forth for the church, and the bread represents the truth that's being held forth. The light represents those truths that in a particular sense reveal where we are and where we should go and where the plan of the ages is going. The bread represents those truths in a special sense that give us the necessary strength to continue on in the narrow way. But it doesn't mean that we are to just sit and study all the time. The light and the bread in the holy was given so the priest could see and have the strength to sacrifice. Knowledge is never to be put upon a pedestal, nor are we ever to get the thought in our minds that we are unusual in our knowledge of the Word of God. In the March Dawn, there was an article called The Deep Things of God that I think is something that would do us all well to read and reread and digest. Because one can begin to believe that their knowledge of the Word of God is so superior to everybody else that they have certain deep appreciation that nobody else can see or understand. And that's not the thought contained in the Word of God at all. In the Word of God, the mysteries are seen because God reveals them. They're not mysteries because they're so involved that it takes a superior brain to appreciate them. Because Paul says that some of the mysteries of God were some of the simple truths, like the call and preparation of the church. And he went on to say that even, for instance, in the 11th chapter of Romans, where it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Paul goes on to say that that's one of the deep truths of God. Because at the conclusion of that chapter, as he had been tracing the intricacies of God's dealings with the Jewish nation, then with the church, and again with the Jewish nation, Paul just was overwhelmed and says, "Oh, the depth of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." No, dear friends, knowledge is not to be on the pedestal, but knowledge is a means to an end. It's to show us how we're to serve the Lord, how we're to yield ourselves in sacrifice. And I follow that sometimes in talking with sisters who become confused about some of the details of the tabernacle. And I told one sister, I says, it's quite possible in my mind that one could have an unusual knowledge of the tabernacle to appreciate all the animals involved, the meanings of each hook and curtain, and skillfully present them, and yet be missing the greatest point of the tabernacle for the new creation, that of yielding yourself in sacrifice as Jesus yielded himself. And I said it's quite possible for some little sister who's quite incapable because of natural reasons of appreciating all the minutiae of detail, to have caught the real meaning of the lesson of the tabernacle, and to be showing it in your day-to-day existence. Yes, knowledge is important, but knowledge is not to be a pedestal, be put on a pedestal in worship, but knowledge is to show us how we're to serve the Lord and serve Him faithfully. And I often think that, well, I must go on, though the time is going. From knowledge, Paul went on, after we have consecrated, suggested by fortitude, and then we gain a knowledge of God's will for us, one of the first things we see the need of is temperance, or self-control, bringing ourselves into harmony with the will of God. And that's a lifetime proposition. Self-control doesn't mean merely those things that we consider about not getting angry or this. Self-control means controlling our thoughts all our days and all our hours, all our doings, so that everything that we have and possess can be channeled into the will of God. But we do realize that the thought of self-control, or where we bring ourselves into obedience to the will of God, must be entered into in the small things as well as the great things. I remember once reading of a man who said that some of the great generals of our day who stood dauntless before a foe, having great courage, have gone all to pieces in the tropics when they were attacked by gnats. And sometimes we can steel ourselves to do the Lord's will under some great experience. If, for instance, the government would say all Bible students are to be destroyed, it's quite possible that we could steel ourselves to that and band together and be singing hymns at the time that we were destroyed. But when it says, love your neighbor, do good to those that despise you, that despitefully use you, and when it tells you to redeem the time, bring everything into the harmony of God's will, those are some of the little things that sometimes we're inclined to slip over. I was interested one time reading an account by Dr. Alexis Carrel. He was the French scientist that developed the idea of, with Lindbergh, developed the mechanical heart that showed that chicken tissue could continue living indefinitely if the right nutriment was brought to it and the waste matters carried away. And in his book, Man the Unknown, that treats with some of the natural phenomena of our body, he mentioned the fact that the human race should learn to discipline themselves. And he made a statement that I have never forgotten. He said, by lighting successive candles of willpower, we at last generate a beam that illuminates our entire life. By lighting candles of willpower, by the little things wherein we try to control ourselves according to God's instruction, according to God's will, we finally can develop into a light that shall be for the blessing of many, is the way I would apply it as far as the new creature is concerned. But keep in mind the sequence that Peter started with. First, the primary faith, and then the thought of decision or fortitude, and then after that consecrated period in our life, a consecrated point, we begin to apply ourselves to know what God would have us do. And one of the primary things we see is that of self-discipline, that we may bring all our powers into harmony of God's will. And then what does that cause? When you begin to try to do the Lord's will, the next thing you need is patience. And that's the very next thing that Peter adds. Add to this thought of self-control patience, because he might enlarge on his thought. If you begin to attempt to control yourself, you'll find how poorly you perform and how much you have need of the patience, and how much you need to realize the long work that God will be doing in your lives before you're conformed to the image of his dear Son. And then I think that as we realize our undone condition trying to serve him, it should increase to our patience toward our brethren. But going on, I see our brother is up here. From patience, he says, add your patience godliness or piety or a true appreciation of God. Because as we attempt to see the Lord's dealings with us in our day-to-day experience, as we begin to apply ourselves to his word, we begin to appreciate so much how wonderful is our God. Our reverence for him becomes deeper, and we bow before him in humility and realize how great, how glorious, how wise is our Heavenly Father. And then he says, add to that this reverence for God, add to that brotherly kindness. And notice the true relationship between reverence for God and brotherly kindness. Because it's appreciating the Heavenly Father, it's appreciating the Heavenly Father that really makes us appreciate our brethren. We can't appreciate yet how much we mean to each other. Just imagine next Sunday going down to your meeting place and nobody would be there. And you'd ask the man who was the caretaker, hasn't anybody been here today? Well, he'd say, no, nobody meets here on Sunday. And suddenly as you begin to talk to him, you realize that all this wonderful experience of being with each other had been a dream, a long dream. And you realize that there were no brethren like Brother Krebs, Brother Moorhead, and others that we have been associating with. There was nobody in your town that had really had, you'd had fellowship as you do. Do you realize what a barren life it would be if we didn't have each other? And the reason we love each other is because we love the Father and we know he has placed his hand upon each one. And that should remove from our hearts any prejudice of color, of nationality. I thought of that so much in England when I was visiting with a brother who lived outside of London. And he lived at a point where the Allied airplanes would rendezvous for their night runs to Berlin and other German cities. He says, as I would be in my bed at night, and I heard the aircraft from the various quarters of Great Britain coming together in rendezvous over this particular section where I lived, and knew that they were aligning themselves in formation and would soon start over for Germany. He says, I begin to pray. Pray for my brethren in Germany, that the Lord would be near them and comfort them. So that if they had some heartbreaking experience, that they would realize his tender hand even in that. And I thought, a real Christian knows no nationality or color. He can't. Not if he loves the Father, because if the Father lays his hand upon someone, that's one we love, because we appreciate the Heavenly Father. One brother over there put it well. He said, what do you think of the brethren over here in Great Britain? Oh, I said, they're wonderful. They're the same as anywhere else. I just feel at home with them. He says, the way I put it, brother, he says, there are no English brethren or Irish brethren or German brethren or American brethren. They're brethren in America. They're brethren in England. They're brethren in Germany. And that's true. That's true. How much we love each other and how much we want to continue to love each other, and if there is any feeling of bitterness that enter our hearts, keep in mind that the Heavenly Father loves the brother just as much whom we feel strongly against as he loves us. And when that brother gets on his knees at night, the father has to turn the cold deaf ear that we would be inclined to turn towards him. And then he says, of course, add to this love, which is the sum total of all, or the desire to serve. Because of the final analysis, love is the desire to serve the best eternal interests of all peoples or beings. In the final analysis, God, from eternity to eternity, has spent all his time devising ways and means to serve his creation. And his desire is that we, by obedience to him, can get to the point that our chief interest in life is that we too may serve the highest eternal welfare of all with whom we have to do. And when we've reached that, then he can give us the divine nature. Then he knows that to all eternity we will be serving others as he has been serving them. And then, of course, Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or idle nor unfruitful. We'll be active in serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And if you lack them, you're blind, and cannot see afar off and forgotten, he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we want. Some, I said, I believe it's quite possible, before I see you again, will have had this experience. You'll have the experience of being ushered into the realms of light. You've had the wonderful experience of feeling the warmth of the heavenly host about you, feeling at home. And you're going to have a wonderful experience of seeing the Father and seeing the Son. We want that. That's our goal. May the Lord help us to be faithful. And then may we have that grand experience of a wonderful convention beyond the veil. That will be glory for all of us, will it not?